You know what? We're going to start a new book today. We're going to start the book of Hebrews. And I was hoping to have my mug up here. I forgot it. It says Hebrews on it, you know? Coffee mug. And I left it in my office. And I'd probably spill it anyway. But Candy was taking her mom to church this morning, and I guess they can't. So I think she's tuned in. So hi, honey. I love you. And mom, I love you. Let's begin in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we see God's throne. Can you guys picture that? Have you ever tried to imagine what it's going to look like? God's throne. In Isaiah, there's a pretty good description. Actually, it's not a pretty good description because it doesn't do it any justice, I'm sure. But if you look at verse 6, Psalm 45, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for understanding this morning as we start a new book. And just overall, Lord, your scriptures, we want to know what you're saying to us. We want to see you revealed to us. We want to understand what you're saying specifically to each one of us. I pray you'd minister to our hearts this morning, Lord, and teach us your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and just cause a great, well, you already have, a great spirit of fellowship amongst us. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for what you're doing in our congregation. We pray your total healing on our hurting folks and sick folks, Lord, please. And we just pray for safety and travels for those who can't be with us today. But Lord, just have your way with us today. Whatever it is, Lord, maybe we need to surrender something to you today. And I pray that today's that day. Lord, we look forward to you soon coming. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray we're busy about our Father's business. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously, this psalm is a messianic psalm. And it refers to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And it's fully attested to by the quotation of these two verses we're going to see in the epistle to the Hebrews. And one of the things we're going to read there in Hebrews, we will read, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore," I love this, "therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." First thing that appeared to me when I looked at that was, there's a Trinity right there. Because the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But critics here, that's from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But critics will attempt to apply this psalm to Solomon, or to some unknown king, but they fail to note here that it's addressed as God in both places, in Hebrews and in Psalms, so that can't be. But it's not conceivable that Solomon or any other king could ever be addressed as God or have a throne forever, for sure. But the whole verse, the whole first chapter, I should say, of Hebrews presents our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in his exaltation, being the express image of God, far superior to anything else, far superior to angels, and he's seated at God's right hand. All week long, I was just envisioning this and being a guy who likes to draw and paint and stuff like that, and I thought I wouldn't even pick up a pencil to try to picture this or draw the image of this. He's the express image of God, seated at God's right hand. Now, the oil of gladness, of course, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is open to us too, isn't it? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look, when you got saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I remind you and remind you and remind you, ask the Lord to fill you up and fill you up and fill you up again and again and again and again. Over and over and over again. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I'm having a tough day. Lord, just even in the morning, just fill me with the Holy Spirit for the day. You know what, though? That's not enough for me. I'm asking him all day long. I need more. I need more. I need more. And it's not that I'm leaking. I'm trying to pour it out all over the place. That's something in which we also share. And again, like I said, we see the Trinity. We see God anointing God. Boy, I love these kind of verses when the cults come to the door. But the anointed one is the Messiah. We know the Christos, Christ in the Greek form. It's not a name. It's his official title. And the first time he came as a prophet, the messenger and the message. Not only the messenger, he is the message. He is the one. It's plain Jesus. Everything you need is Jesus. And I hesitate to say, it's not so much what he's done for you, although he's done everything for you. It's just him. You just get Jesus and you'll know what he's done for you. You'll know. I mean, this refers mostly to the past, the messenger and message of God referring to the past. But in this day today, he's our great high priest at the right hand of God. Have you pictured that? You picture him interceding for you? Now, there's a prayer warrior. He's interceding for us. And like I say, Kay's probably heard me say this a million times. If he's praying for us, how can we fail if we only choose to? Because his prayers, you know, his prayers are answered. That's his present ministry right now. He's interceding for us. His second coming will be as the king, as the Messiah. And this is, you know, for the future, when he's coming in the future, of course. But let's turn to Hebrews and we'll really get into this. Return to Hebrews chapter 1. You know, the structure of Hebrews, this is an interesting letter. I love this book. I probably say that every time we start a new book. This is one of my favorites. But the structure of Hebrews is different from any of the New Testament books. It starts like it's an essay. It starts out that way. Then it continues on as a sermon, and many think it's one big, long sermon. But then it ends like a letter. And there are three things we must notice in this amazing book of Hebrews, three things that stick out. All three of them begin with an A. We have audience, that's important, who's being written to, the argument, and then the author. And everybody wants to debate on who wrote the book of Hebrews, don't they? This has been going on for 2,000 years or whatever it is. It's been debated for that long who the author is. Lots of people think that Dr. Luke could have wrote it. Possible. Some insist that the eloquence of this book, the way that it's written, it had to be Apollos. Remember Apollos? We just talked about him a couple weeks ago. That great orator, Apollos. Powerful speaker, we've seen him mentioned many times. Could be. But whoever penned this epistle had an amazing understanding of theology. And they had a great understanding of Greek. I've studied some Greek. It's a very interesting language. He also had to know Hebrew. Very intellectual person, I believe, wrote this book. Well, whoever it was. And so these two factors point me to the Apostle Paul. And it sounds like Paul's writings as we go through it. And as I go through it, I'm going to point out some other things that make me believe that it was Paul that wrote this. Does it really matter? God wrote it, didn't he? The Holy Spirit. Paul's brilliant mind gave him a greater grip on the Greek language, though, than maybe any other man all throughout history. But his understanding of the Old Testament theology, did anybody understand it better than Paul? I don't know. He was unrivaled, too. But in the greatest sense, the question of authorship doesn't matter, again, because God is the author. God is the author of this book. We know it's in the canon of Scripture. God is the author, and ultimately of Hebrews. In reality, the whole book or the whole Bible is an autobiography of God, for God, from Genesis to Revelation. When anybody writes an autobiography, they don't have to try to prove the authorship or even their existence. You notice God doesn't go out of his way in this book anywhere to prove that he exists. He just puts it out there, doesn't he? Endless debates on this, you know, trying to prove the existence of God too. God doesn't feel any need to do that. I don't have to prove that I exist. But this is my autobiography. That's what I'm trying to say. So because from Genesis 1:1, through Revelation 22, 21, the underlying premise is that God is and that he himself wrote his autobiography. And it's God's word. It's his word. It's his word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word still is God. But the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I love those two verses together. God was in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning. I mean, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. He came here and he lived among us. I love the fact that he made it so clear who he was, that he came down and he lived among us like one of us. You know, do you ever think of the sacrifice that it took just to become a man? He hadn't even gone to the cross. For God to step down off of his throne and become a man. I still can't get over that. I'm just still amazed by that. But he spoke to us. So audience was another thing. Audience, today it's us, isn't it? We're the audience. We're in Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews was addressed to Jewish believers who were tempted or enticed or whatever to go back to their old ways, to go back into Judaism. They were pulled back into Judaism. Maybe, you know, if you were living in Jerusalem, you could hear the shofars blowing and you'd long for, man, I loved going to the temple. Or maybe, you know, you could smell the sacrifices burning and so on. That would have got me. You smell meat roasting and but anyways, so living in Jerusalem, they might get pulled back into that. It would remind them of their heritage and so on, and their history. So some of them easily found themselves drawn back to the religion and the rituals of the Levitical system, or again away from relationship with Jesus. What it was, if you go back to the old ways, you're getting away from Jesus Christ. So that was happening, and they were encouraged to do that. The Judaizers were out there enticing them to come out of Christianity and come back to Judaism. But Jesus came to establish a new covenant, a new testament, a new thing. We saw in Jeremiah, we saw Ezekiel talk about that. That's why there's so many sober warnings all through this book to say, if you go back to the old religion, and if you go back to that old ritual, then you nullify the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So there were a lot of warnings. Don't complicate your faith. It's so simple, isn't it? You ever get into a debate with somebody who makes Christianity seem so difficult? I find it's the easiest thing in the world. Fall in love with Jesus. Get to know him better. And if you don't want to get to know him better, like I'm saying, you don't know him yet. But stay focused. Keep it simple. Keep centered on the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. Now, that third word is argument. Maybe argument isn't a good word. I'd like to think of Paul pleading with his heart. You know, Paul, we've seen Paul, right? He was a tough guy, but he said it like it should be said, but he cried a lot of tears over a lot of the things that he wrote, didn't he? So I believe, you know, he's pleading with his heart. So the argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is superior to the old religion. Jesus Christ is superior in his majesty because he's the Son of God. He is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses, to Joshua, to Abraham. He's superior to everything. So I could go on all day, right? He's superior to the whole Levitical system. So he's also superior in ministry because of as the Son of Man, he died for us. He relates to us. He works with us. I think we're going to be greatly blessed by this book as we go through it, because again, there's so much good doctrine in here. There's so much good writing. Great study of this book, because the theme and the message is to point out the sufficiency, and you know what else? The beauty. You ever think about this, guys? The beauty, and I mean men, beauty of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The beauty of Jesus Christ too. So we're going to get blessed. And the study of this book, again, it's always an awesome endeavor. You know, when I was looking it up, and the last time we were in Hebrews, it was like 2016. And since then, I asked my son, I had him in the Bible college, and I said, do we do Hebrews together? And we figured out it had to be 2020, because we started off the book in the college, and we had to end like the last two classes on the internet because of that whole COVID junk. You ever do a class where you got like all these little, you know, faces on your computer screen and they're disappearing? Oh, I went to get coffee. Oh, I went to go to the bathroom. You can't stop them from doing that, you know? Anyway, I'll never forget that. But so anyhow, Look at verse 1. God. See, right there. See, right there. Look at Hebrews opens with the author, God. God, no doubt, did speak in these times here. But again, he says here, it's he opens with the name of the author, not Apollos, not Luke, not even Paul, but God. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son. Many times in many ways is what he means. God no doubt did speak in times past in many ways, didn't he? David wrote that the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. You ever go out? I've told you this so many times. I love to go out at night and look at the stars. And out here is real cool, away from a lot of lights and things. But the glory of God. You ever think of the vastness of our universe? People ask, why is it so big if we're the only planet with life on it? Because God's big. Because God is immense, amazing. I think if you took like a million of our Earths, they would fit in our sun. I think I'm exaggerating a little bit, but if you took a million of our suns, there's a star you could throw them into. You know what I mean? Hercules or whatever it's called. But Paul made it very clear that not only creation around us, but conscience within us, too, verifies the existence of God. And you can read about this in Romans chapter 1. People say, what about that guy down there in the Amazon in 1864? And what about him? And God neglected him. You know what? That guy called out, I want to know who made this. I want to know who did this. God would give him some kind of light. And he would be required to act upon that light and then to proceed. Isn't that what you did? You asked God at some point to make himself known to you, or someone came along and maybe it was an answer to a prayer, whatever it was. Somehow, God makes himself known. It could be through creation. It can be through conscience. Throughout Scripture, angels have attested to the reality of God. Prophets have spoken clearly and unmistakably on God's verity. And yet none of these ways, whether it's creation, conscience within, angels from on high, prophets in our midst, none of those brought a complete message, did they? They didn't. It wasn't comprehensible. It was difficult to grasp. So God sent his Son, didn't he? It reminds me of that parable, you know, the son that kept going out and talking to the farmers, the workers and all that. Eventually they killed him, didn't they? They killed all the ones before him, but God sent his Son, his final word to humanity, and now there's nothing more to be said. And really, there's nothing left unsaid. It's all said in Christ. Now, you may wonder, why didn't God just send his Son in the first place? Why did it take so long? You know what? It's because we're hardheads. That's why. One reason. Why bother with a lengthy process of sending the prophets and speaking through creation? Why didn't he just send Jesus immediately? And maybe we're too prideful, I think is one thing. Because we might say, Father, you didn't have to send your Son. We could have figured it out by looking at the stars. How'd that work out? Or if you'd have just blessed a prophet, we would have gotten the message from him. How'd that work out? They killed those guys. Or wouldn't an angel be sufficient? You know. And you ever notice how the Lord has to constantly let us play out all the options before we realize our stupidity? Don't be offended. I'm speaking mainly of me, all right? You know? But before we say we're sinners, we're not compatible of figuring, you know, things out, maybe we've said that before. But we say, Lord, I've sinned. I can't figure things out. Before we get there, Father, we need Jesus. Before we get there, I believe that if we hadn't gone through the whole process of human history, some of us would, you know, I mean, we'd be arguing constantly. Lord, you didn't have to become a man to dwell among us. You certainly didn't have to die for us. You could have just given us 10 rules, and we could have followed those. We could have lived them out. How'd that work out? You see what I mean? He had to let things play out because he knows we're full of questions and we're rebels, aren't we? That's humanity's tendency to feel like we can do it. And we still, even knowing the message as Christians, we're born again, we still think we can handle it. Admit it. How often do you really pray? When you neglect prayer, you're saying, Lord, I got this. Don't need you. Think about that. So anyways, I can do it. So God had to allow history to unfold in such a way that we can see that we're lost, that we're failing, that we're knuckleheads, even dummies sometimes. Till we finally say, we're stuck, Lord. We need your son to dwell among us. We need a savior to die for us. We need Jesus. And God speaks through creation, through prophets, through our consciences, and through Jesus Christ. Look at this. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is the inheritor. And what I like about this, though, the Father has willed everything to the Son, and we are his inheritance. Not only that, we're co-heirs with him. We're his inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, and we are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. I love this. Now, you're not going to become a God, but we're going to inherit everything that Christ has. He'll still be God. We'll be his children. But Matthew 13, Jesus talked of a man who walked through a field. Remember this? He walked through a field and he found a treasure. And he bought the entire field just to take hold of the treasure. And it's not about selling us everything or about selling everything to buy the treasure of the gospel. No, but in the same chapter, Jesus said the field is the world. And Jesus bought the world with his own blood. And we see that God shed his own blood for the church, Acts 20:28. God shed his own blood. And that's the one I've told you before that I use at the door with that little guy who comes around all the time and wants to debate. God shed his blood. See this? I guess we're not going anywhere today. But not because he wanted the world. Because he wanted the treasure. And we're the treasure. We are his inheritance. Isn't it amazing? That's amazing. Look at, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the creator. The creator. Confused people might say, Genesis 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John 1 says that without the Son, nothing that was made was made. So who created the earth, the Father or the Son? You know what I say? Yes. Think of creation like this. The Father's the architect, Genesis 1:1. The Son is the contractor, John 1:1. And the Holy Spirit is the carpenter, Genesis 1, verse 2. So it's not a perfect picture, but the fact is that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creative process. Of course they would be. Creation occurred from the Father, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit. So God does speak through creation, as we said in Psalm 19. But the message sometimes seems contradictory because even though the stars are magnificent and they're beautiful and the universe is incredible to look at, down here there's earthquakes and there's hurricanes and there's floods. Katie and I thought we were going to hit by a flood yesterday. After that flood we had back, a month ago or so, I thought, oh, here we go again. We were driving and the water was so deep, I thought I was floating. But there's down here, there's floods and hurricanes and volcanoes erupt and things rage and all that, Nature's beautiful and serene, but it can also be brutal and severe. Because when Adam and Eve fell, so did creation. Creation was affected as well, Romans 8:22. But anyways, in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. You know what? Jesus is also the radiator. There's a difference between reflecting and radiating, right? Reflecting is something bouncing off you or whatever, or something. Radiating means it's like emanating from. Well, a reflector is something, again, that bounces light off itself, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. And when we see the moon, we're not seeing the moon's own light. We're seeing the light of the sun bounced off the moon. But with Jesus, he not only reflects the glory of the Father, but he also radiates the glory of the Father. See, Jesus is light, isn't he? That's why there's no sun or moon in heaven. And we read in Revelation, we won't need sun. We won't need light because he's light. He's light. Picture that. This is one of the reasons we can't look upon him the way that he is. It would burn our eyes out. We need our new bodies to just look at him the way that he really is. No sun or moon there. He's the radiator. He's all the light we need. And look at, and the express image of his person. So he's also the representer. And the literal translation of this term, express image, refers to how they used to imprint coins. In biblical times, a piece of metal would be pounded against a stamp where the head of someone would be engraved in it, you know, a head of Caesar or whoever it was, making an express image. And even though the stamp and the coin were two separate entities, both bore the same image. And remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he said that to Jesus, and Jesus answered John 14:9. "Don't you understand that he who hath seen me has seen the Father?" And of course, could you put yourself in those situations? What if you were Philip and you asked that question and Jesus came back with that answer? Would you still understand? Would you understand yet? I don't think they understood half of what he was saying, right up to the cross. But Jesus answered, "You don't understand that he who hath seen me has seen the Father." In other words, I'm the express image. Paul continues, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." So Jesus is the sustainer too. The atom, we know it's the building block, right, of everything, of all matter. And if we took a regular atom, like the atoms in this chair, and we blew them up huge, you know, there'd be an electron way over there and one way over there, and mostly air. There's mostly air. What holds these things together? How do the electrons keep winging around the neutron? Whatever. Whatever. I'm not a physicist, but what holds them together? It's nothing but Jesus Christ and his word. Remember when we were in Colossians 2? But what's going to hold your family together? What's going to hold your marriage together? What's going to hold your mind together? Your sanity? What's going to keep your world from falling apart? One thing: the word of his power. See, there will be a day when he says, "Done," and he lets go, and everything flies apart, and he recreates everything. But again, the word of his power. Our lives will be held together to the extent that we are in his word. And you know this, don't you? See, this morning I was thinking about this, and I thought, the average person doesn't want anything to do with the Bible. They think it's an outdated book. The average Christian, now average, and you guys aren't average, thinks, "Well, I don't really need to read that." But this is the life manual for everyone on this planet. I don't know, guys do this. How many of you ever put something together without looking at the instructions? There's some things you can do that with, but we know how that ends up, don't we? But again, one thing, the word of his power, our lives will be held together to the extent that we are in his word, because we are held together by the word of his power. It says, when he had himself purged our sins. So another thing, Jesus is the purifier. And the phrase "by himself" is interesting. It means two things. It means through himself or with his own body. Jesus purged our sins. But it means he alone purged my sins too. The Hebrew Christians that this book is addressed to would know, like we do, that on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. You guys remember this? Once a year, Day of Atonement, with the blood to put on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And he made the sacrifices for sins for the whole nation. And he had to expend a lot of energy to do this. And there was no place to sit down. Well, the mercy seat was in there, but he didn't dare sit on the mercy seat. But he expended a lot of energy, and he only sat down when it was all done. But that was nothing compared to the energy expended by our high priest, Jesus Christ. Think about that. He gave his entire life as a sacrifice in order to purify you from your sin. We should live every day thinking about that. "Lord, you purified me from my sin. And you know what? I was a pretty good sinner, and I'm still sinning." Think about it a lot, guys, that what he's done for you, what he's released you from, what he's forgiven you from. It's just amazing. He's purified us. Then it says that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because it was finished. Tetelestai. It's finished. Remember that little girl who said, does that make God the left-handed? Because Jesus sat down on his right hand? You know. I think I had a little girl ask me that in Sunday school way back. No, but he intercedes there for us, like we said before. He's our ruler, but what he's doing right now on the right hand of the majesty on high, he's praying for us. Romans 8:34 says he prays for us night and day. He's interceding for us all the time. And I like to think of that. Lord, I know you're praying for me. I can't fail. I'm not going to fail because I just can't do that to you. Let's get there. Before you're about to do that sin, Lord, I can't do this to you. You're praying for me? So his rule over us is based on his intercession on behalf of us. So meditate on any of these traits here of think of this, the incomparable Jesus Christ, and your view of him will be changed forever. Meditate on those things that we just talked about. You guys ever read C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia? Good books, right? They came out with the movies and everything. When Lucy finally sees Aslan, she's looking at Aslan and the lion. He's a picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And she yells, Aslan, you've grown so much bigger. And Aslan replies, no, Lucy, you've grown so much bigger. And the bigger you get, you grow bigger. The bigger you get and the more you know about me, the bigger I get to you, too. See, he was growing in her understanding, too. She was getting to know him better. Listen, let Jesus Christ, let God be so big in your life that everybody knows, man, that dude, his God is enormous. His God is his entire life. Could we do that? Do we give off that vibe everywhere we go? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do people know how big your God is? Hey, that's nothing for God. Let's pray. We've seen miracles around here, haven't we? In prayer. Coming into this whole building. People healed. All kinds of things. But her understanding of him grew and he became bigger. He said, the bigger you grow, the bigger I'll grow too. I'll seem to you. So the older we get, the smaller our heroes are, right? My son and I, we talk about sports a lot. And he's like, Dad, all these guys coming into the NBA, they're younger than me. He's, what are you, 23? 22. And I said, Joe, welcome to reality. I said, I remember when they were all younger than me. Then I remembered when all my heroes retired. Now they're all dying. Get used to it. It happens. But the smaller the sports figures and the stars, they get the so-called role models. You know, the older we get, the smaller they get, I guess. The smaller they become. Not the Lord, though. The longer I walk with the Lord, let him get, he's bigger than ever. He's bigger than yesterday. I had a tremendous week, very, very busy, very, very involved. Went to a men's conference, a concert last night. I mean, all these things going on, and the Lord was blowing my mind this week, just showing me more and more and more things. And Sheila is here today from National Prayer Day, and they commissioned me as New York State's representative for the whole thing and all that. The Lord's speaking big. I'll tell you, what he's really speaking is, pray. Pray. But again, the more I learn of him, he's so unlike anything else in this world. He just gets bigger and bigger and bigger in my eyes. Being made, verse 4, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, according to Deuteronomy 33:2, if you guys remember back there, it seems like that when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, it came, the angels delivered it. It was given to him through angels, probably thousands of them. Picture thousands of angels up there on Mount Sinai with Moses, giving him the law. Wow. Thousands. And that's what Jewish people have always believed. So with the high esteem of the law that the Jews have, they've esteemed angels highly, very highly too over time, as they still do. But here we see that Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is vastly superior to angels. And some people like to knock on our doors and tell us that Jesus Christ isn't ultimately superior to angels. They claim that he's one of the angels. Have you had these people at your door? I have. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the brother of the archangel Michael. I had a couple Mormons in my house last week. Didn't know it until they got in there, but... But the JWs teach that Jesus is the brother of the archangel Michael, and it's all heresy. We're not splitting doctrinal hairs, but if, like angels, Jesus was created by the Father, then that greatly depreciates the sacrifice, doesn't it? I've had that debate with that guy who's the head of the whatever board of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he got so mad at me. I was sitting here in my truck on my phone, and I said, listen, can I just end with this? My God died on that cross for my sin. In your world, God made a guy to do it. My God loves me more. He went mental. He went crazy on me. Oh, my God loves me. And I'm like, oh, I'm sure he does. But anyway, I mean, it cheapens the sacrifice of God made on the cross of Calvary if somebody did it for him. So if Jesus isn't God, a very God, then God just sent an angel to die on the cross and take the bullet for humanity. And that's not what happened. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. God himself bore our sin. God himself died on the cross. Again, the Mormons, they also deny that Jesus is superior to the angels. They don't talk about it much, but if you press them on that point, they'll admit it. They'll admit that they believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. What? I mean, according to Mormon theology, God called Jesus and Lucifer together, okay? And he had a discussion with him. He said, we need to redeem humanity. And these two created beings, they say, Jesus and Lucifer, both gave their suggested plan. The Father went with Jesus' plan. That's what they say. So Lucifer got ticked off, and from that time, he's been determined to undermine his brother's work. That's what they say. See, we can turn to the cult. We could turn the cultists to Hebrews 1 and say, Jesus is not in the same category as any angel, Michael, Lucifer, Gabriel, or whatever. He's superior. And lots of people have the idea that there's this great cosmic contest between Lucifer and Jesus. Well, let me tell you, they believe that eventually God's going to win, but it's really going to be tough, man. It's going to be a close bout, you know. It's going to go 15 rounds at least. Well, they're so wrong. It's not God and Satan battling it out. It's in a whole different realm. If Satan and Michael or Satan and Gabriel were battling it out, now that'd be a bout to watch. That'd be interesting, you know. That'd be an interesting contest. But Satan is no match for the Father or for Jesus or for the Holy Spirit. No way. They're created beings. They're fallen beings, too. And because they're the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are way superior to any angel. So verse 5, for under which of the angels said he any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now the cultist, the heretic, they use this verse as proof that because Jesus is begotten, see, here's the thing. He's begotten, see that? He's not eternal. But listen, you know what? In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, it tells us, we find a reference of Ephraim and being the firstborn of Joseph. Was Ephraim Joseph's firstborn? No, Manasseh was. So what does that mean? Same thing with David, right? I was thinking of it the other day. We're looking at David on, Wednesdays. But why is Ephraim called the firstborn? Because the firstborn or first begotten in Scripture doesn't just mean speak of precedence. It can also speak of priority. And that's what it means there. In this case, even though Ephraim wasn't born first in precedence, he had the priority. He had the blessing. And the same thing with David, right? David is referred to as the firstborn, but he's like the sixth son. Remember that? They had to go out to the pasture and find him with the sheep, the little shepherd boy. So David, too, least of five or six sons, he was the shepherd boy. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? You know, angels are like the wind, like a flame of fire, as we saw clearly in the story of Manoah and his wife, Samson's father, right? After an angel appeared to them, he offered a sacrifice, and the angel went up in a flame of fire, like the wind, and disappeared, Judges 13. We also know that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we know this, right? It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate Christ. But under the sun, he saith, and here we go again, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in this verse, again, quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, God calls Jesus God. God calls Jesus God. Now, if God refers to Jesus as God, then Jesus is God, okay? I mean, you know, we already discussed this, but God said so. So, end of discussion. But a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is awesome because speaking to the Son, God says, you're on the throne and you rule righteously. I like this idea that he's the one who's ruling. Every once in a while, a pastor gets asked a question that they really can't understand. And I'll just say, you know, he's the judge, not me. He's going to judge this. I guarantee you, he's the best judge there is. He'll judge it rightly, fairly. Thank God I don't have to judge this, you know, whatever. And he will rule righteously. Kevin and I were talking before the service. Kevin had to tell a guy what he needed to hear, not what the guy wanted to hear. And I said, Pastor Kevin, you put down the hammer on this guy and you got it over with. He needed to hear that. And as pastors, we go home and we feel bad about that, but we know we said the right thing. We told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. But anyway, how is God going to rule? He's going to judge the man in the Amazon who never heard the gospel, whether it's back in 1251 or whatever it is today. Again, Romans 1. And how is he going to decide what to do? You know what? It beats me, but I do know that Revelation 16:7, it says that around the throne of the Lamb in heaven, they cry, righteous and true are your judgments. Whatever he says, whatever he does is going to be right, and we're going to agree with it, no matter what it is. In other words, good for you, Lord. You're perfect. You haven't compromised integrity, but you show compassion and love perfectly. And keep that in mind. I know sometimes we think, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You know, I ran home from that men's conference yesterday, and I cut my lawn, and then I ran out to a concert. And I woke up this morning and I looked out and I have one of those cottonwood trees. Those things are garbage all year long. I was like, Lord, it's July. My lawn is covered with leaves. It's July. You know, anyway. No, I'm just pointing it out like, why me? We do that, don't we? God knows what he's doing. We can't ask him, why me, Lord? Why are you doing? He shows compassion and love perfectly. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Father said to the Son, because you've loved righteousness and you've hated iniquity, you are anointed with the oil of gladness above all others. We know that gladness is directly proportional to holiness. Think about this. Happiness and holiness go in hand. I like to say more so joy, but that's why crowds flock to Jesus. We say, oh, he's the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. Yeah, but there was a gladness and a joy about him. There had to be. If you got close to him, you felt it. You could see it. You could hear it. There was a joy in him. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. You know what he was doing. He was thinking about us. I'm going to redeem these people. One day, because of what I'm doing, that whole family is going to be up there with me, all the Bianchis and the Hoyts and the Batzels and so on. And there's a joy about him like any other human being didn't have in history. Jesus was immensely attractive to the crowds because holiness and happiness are directly proportional. And I say joy more so, but some people don't see this until they get older, or they never see it at all. They think holiness is drudgery. They think if they're righteous, they won't be happy, that they'll just have to endure the pain of being a Christian. Oh, man, no more fun. I remember that. My brothers were like, man, you're no fun anymore. I said, dudes, I don't need all that stuff you guys are into anymore. I'm free. You have no idea. I mean, you guys know. Nothing's further from the truth. To the extent you choose to be holy is the extent to which you'll be happy. Check it. I'm telling you, it's true. So conversely, to the extent we compromise holiness is the extent to which we diminish happiness. It's true, isn't it? It's true. You've sinned. How do you feel about that? The Holy Spirit won't let you get away with it anymore, will he? So it's just that simple. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Revelation 6, it says, heaven departs and rolls up like a scroll. I like that idea. It just rolls up. But still quoting the Old Testament is proof that Jesus is in a different category than the angels. The author here refers to Psalm 102, where concerning the Son, it said, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and even when it's gone and it's folded up like an old garment, you will remain. So this one who sustains all things, he's going to let them go. Let them all go one day. He's going to let go. Think about that. It'll be gone. He'll let it go. It'll be gone like those old polyester suits in the 70s. Remember those things? I say that because I had a grandfather from Italy who was a tailor. That was sin to him. That was... he would rather have me put the dog's blanket over my shoulders or something, you know? It'll be gone, like those things from the 70s. The heavens and earth will one day disappear, but Jesus will remain. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? So again, quoting Psalm 110, he says, sit on my right hand, but he says that only to Jesus. Then Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See, the angels are everywhere these days. You hear a lot about angels. There are best-selling books about angels. There's whole stores devoted to angels. But angels are nothing more than servants for us. Whose servants? Ours. For we are the heirs of salvation. In Psalm 91:11, we read of their protective work. Psalm 91, Pastor Dominic wants me to share at his church next Sunday and do Psalm 91. So next Sunday morning, Warren will be teaching. I won't be here, but we read of their protective work there. Luke 15, we see them rejoicing over saved sinners. Luke 16, we see them carrying people into their eternal state. In Acts 5 and 12, we see them delivering Peter and others from prison. Angels do have a ministry, but the ministry's to us. Isn't that great? They're ministering to us. They're all over. I've often said this before. We start worshiping in here, the angels show up because we're worshiping Jesus. And there's probably angels all over this room keeping the demons off you. I'm not kidding. We know about it. We've talked about this before. But they're not exalted. They're not worshiped by us. And that's why Colossians 2 says there's a warning concerning the worship of angels. So our focus is to be on Jesus Christ and him singularly. And that's what we're going to keep finding in this book. Understand God's word, because you'll never be a good Bible teacher till you realize that God speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. And knowing God speaks in his Son affects not only my understanding of his word, but also my understanding of his ways. I often pray that, Lord, I want to know your word, but I want to know your ways like Moses did. And as I look at Jesus Christ, God's final word, I see that he had compassion on the lame man, that he healed the blind man. I see him defending a blind man. I see him healing them both. So to those who wonder why cancer or Alzheimer's or even the flu is besetting them, I'm praying for you. I say that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his sons, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, at just the right time, he will heal everybody who comes to him. Everybody. I remember when my aunts were railing on me at my brother's funeral. You said he was going to get healed. I said he is. He's like the only one in the family at the time other than me that was saved. They said, he's at the throne right now. What more do you need for healing? So at just the right time, all who come to him, he's going to heal. Have you come to him? Come to Jesus. You know what? Again, I'm going to say this until the day I die now. I think I'm going to say it every time I teach. But if you don't want to know Jesus better than you do now, then you don't know him yet. You know what I mean? Don't you want to know him better? Don't you want to know him more? You know, when we pray, Lord, I want to be like you. But then, do you think about what you're praying? You might get what you asked for. How did he get? He suffered a lot of stuff, didn't he? A lot of persecution. We're not greater than our master, and they sent our master to the cross. So endure it. Look at, take people with you. We can't take all the stuff we have with us. That's good. But we could take people with us. And I'm going to encourage you guys, like never before, pray for our nation, pray for our state, pray for these two ladies right here, pray for Sheila. She's the National Prayer Day representative for this whole eastern part of the states. Pray, guys, please. Let's stand and pray right now. Father, I just really, really, really want to thank you for every person here and everybody who's tuned in out there. I pray, Lord, again, for healing for all our folks right here in this room and everybody who can hear this. I pray, again, like we've never prayed before, that we pray like never before. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our state. This is certainly a wicked state. It needs a lot of prayer. Father, I pray that every single state in our country would not only have a national prayer day, every county in every state, but Lord, it would grow. There would be prayer meetings in every one of those places every week. Lord, many times a week maybe. Lord, I pray that our prayer meeting would grow. But Lord, we lift this book of Hebrews to you and we pray, Lord, we get every drop out of it that you want us to take in, everything we need to understand. And Lord, one of the reasons why we need to do that is so we can go out there and share what we've learned. So put people in our path, Lord, who desperately need you. That's pretty much everybody we're ever going to meet. And we pray, open our mouths. Give us the gift of evangelism. Prepare their hearts in advance, too. Lord, I pray your blessing on our day. I pray your blessing on the food we're about to partake of, the fellowship we're about to have. Get everybody home safe. And I pray that we have a relaxing, restful, peaceful day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.